All right, we're going to continue our study on how to study the Bible properly, and we'll probably get through most of it tonight, if not all of it, so we'll start something else next week. But we're emphasizing the importance of studying the Bible, but studying it in a proper way, because if you study the Bible in an improper way, you might end up worse off than not having studied the Bible at all. And the reason for that is because you can get so embedded in some kind of false doctrine that it's hard to get you out of that. Like I've often said, it's sometimes easier to teach someone as we're going out and trying to convert people. It's sometimes easier to teach someone who has no religious background at all than someone who is a part of a denominational church and embedded in that. Now, we often convert people out of certain denominational churches. I'm not saying that. We do that all the time. But sometimes people can just get so embedded in it that it's hard to change their mind on certain things. And a lot of that begins with people studying the Bible improperly. And that's how they get embedded in that false doctrine in the first place. And it's not just limited to people in denominational churches. I've seen that happen many times with members of the church who get involved in some kind of false way or some kind of false doctrine. And it's just hard to get them out of that. So we want to study the Bible, but we want to study it properly so we get a good understanding of what the text actually says. So we talked about having the proper attitude last week, desire, studying with an open mind, and, of course, love for the truth. Remember, we don't want to be involved in creed rehearsal. We don't want to just simply go to the Bible with a mindset. I just want to vindicate what I already believe. And of course, we want to make sure that what we believe is true and continue to examine and investigate that. But we have to love the truth enough to where when it becomes obvious that we have taken a position that is unscriptural, that we're willing to change, and that the truth comes before everything. It's above everything. And so if you have that love for the truth, you'll be willing to change. I have changed different positions over the years on certain things, some very important things. Sometimes it comes up. Things like I know at this congregation over the years we've kind of struggled a little bit with withdrawing from family and that sort of thing. I for years thought we didn't have to do that, and the reason I thought that is because the man who was for all practical purposes a mentor to me took that position, so I took that position, and that just. But at some point in time, I restudied it. And just thought it through and realized in my own mind, this is a position I take because so-and-so takes the position. And he's a wonderful scholar and knows his Bible. But I had to get down to the business of really examining that and realize that's a wrong position. And the point of it is, I mean, that's just one example. I can give you other examples of things where sometimes you go to the Bible and you realize, okay, I haven't really been fair with this particular text or this particular subject, and I have to rethink it. And that's not always an easy thing to do religiously, to rethink your position on something. But you have to have a love for the truth to do that. And so hopefully that will be there. Again, an open mind, a love for the truth, and then, of course, respect the Bible. It is God's word. It's inspired by God. And every time you read it, you have to keep that in mind. Then we got to the point of actually how do you rightly handle the word? And we left off. We just dealt with one thing, considering the context in the background. And so we're talking about how to properly study the Bible. I want you to study. You ought to study all the time. You ought to have a regular routine when you're studying the Bible, but you have to do it properly. And it begins with keeping everything in its context. You have to know the background. That has to do with understanding who's writing, who he is writing to, even the purpose for his writing. Because if you miss that, even the purpose, you can find yourself taking an erroneous position. And I'll give you an example of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I've dealt with this. Preachers have dealt with this many times over the years. But it's a classic example of just not paying attention to the context. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and look at verse 14. Well, first of all, verse 17 is the statement that throws people off sometimes. 1 Corinthians 1 at verse 17, Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Now, you notice the first part of that, of course, is where the trouble comes. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." I don't know how many times I've had discussions with people when I was doing radio work all the time. People would call in and go to this passage to prove that baptism isn't essential. Look at what Paul said here. Paul himself said he was not sent to baptize. That means baptism can't be essential to salvation. Well, again, that's classic of not understanding the purpose of Paul. But when you look at the text, the verses surrounding that, you get an idea of what Paul is dealing with. Remember that the church at Corinth was divided, and they had what we sometimes call preacheritis. And so he deals with that going back up. Verse 11, he says, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And by the way, if we were going to get into this in detail, you'd find that is a powerful statement there, proving actually the essentiality of baptism when he brings up the idea of being baptized in the name of. Clearly, he's saying you weren't baptized in my name. So he's emphasizing the importance of being baptized in the right name, which of course would be the name of Christ. But they're divided. They have preacheritis. "I'm of Paul. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Apollos." And it's because of all of this that Paul says at verse 14, "I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name." And so you read that, you start to get the purpose of him making this argumentation and what he's dealing with. He understood the problem there. He knew people would come along and say, "Oh yeah, I'm better. I'm in a better little sect here because Paul was my teacher. He baptized me." Paul said, "I'm glad I baptized very few." And then he makes that statement in verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Now, obviously, in this context, when you look at the context, he's not saying at all that baptism is not essential. He is simply pointing out that his primary purpose was to preach the gospel. He wasn't called. He wasn't sent to baptize. By the way, that's true of all preachers. Like, the job of preachers is to preach. It's not my main job to baptize. I think I've told you before, when I was in Louisville, the West End Church, for 11 years, I baptized very few people because one of the elders did the baptizing. Now, I'm 30 years of preaching. That's the only time I've been in a situation like that. I've always done the baptizing, and most preachers do. But for whatever reason, when I arrived there, one of the elders did the baptizing, and he did the baptizing the whole 11 years I was there. Does that matter? Of course not. The point of it is, who does the baptizing doesn't matter. And so Paul's saying, that's not my commission. We can go back and look when Jesus originally called Paul. And it wasn't to go baptize, it was to go preach. But the fact that baptism is essential is clear even with these people to whom Paul's writing. Guess what? Every single person in this church at Corinth to whom he's writing had done. They were all baptized. Go back and read Acts chapter 18. We can see when he planted founded the church at Corinth, they were all baptized. And in fact, all the text says, they heard Paul preach, and so they were baptized, men and women. And it shows, again, that baptism is essential. So he's just making a particular point here. In view of this division and this preacher-itis that was going on, he just emphasized, and I'm glad I baptized very few. And that wasn't my commission in the first place, to baptize. It was to preach. And it's really very simple. It's not a difficult passage at all, unless you try to pull verse 17 out of the text, and then you end up with an erroneous view. So you got to look at the context and the background. Go ahead. I've had a few hands, but I can't remember. Now go ahead, Matt. Right. Well, yeah, if you understand even that kind of statement, like, if, you know, you got to be careful with that. There's a sense where you might say that preaching the gospel, with regard to his commission, right, it was more important for him to preach than to actually do the baptizing. So from that standpoint, I wouldn't want someone to get the impression that preaching is more important than baptism in general, because again, you can't be in Christ without being baptized. When it comes down to that, everything involved in God's plan of salvation is important. But with regard to a preacher and his work, then our most important job, our primary job, is to preach. Anyone can do the baptizing. It doesn't, by the way, have to be an elder. And so it just, I mean, it's the preaching of the gospel that Paul was called to do. I saw some other hands. Go ahead, Rick, and raise your hand again if I forgot you. Right. Right. Yes. Yes. And it's very clear. It's not all that complicated, but it can be when you just zero in on one verse in a text and ignore the context. And this is just an example I was giving forth, but I can give you many, many examples of this sort of thing. You have to look at the overall context, the verses surrounding whatever verse you're studying. And sometimes you have to get a feel of the whole chapter. But you look at the context, or else you'll end up in an erroneous view. Before I go on, anything else? Anybody? All right. Well, let's move on from that and look at some other things. You have to consider all passages on a given subject. Again, we're talking about how to study the Bible properly. If you want to understand any subject in the Bible, I don't care what it is, if it's the work of the church, if it's worship, if it's love, whatever it is, you have to look at everything God has said in the Bible on that particular subject. You can't just pick and choose. God's plan of salvation is a perfect example of that. There's not anywhere in the Bible where God's complete plan of salvation is stated in one verse. And so you can't. You have to look at several verses. Like Mark 16 at verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. What doesn't that say? You have to repent? Right. I mean, we could just pick out several things. I mean, all it talks about is believing and being baptized. Isn't repentance necessary for salvation? Right. That passage doesn't say anything about that. Acts 3 at verse 19, the second gospel sermon that Peter preached, which would be the second sermon ever preached. Remember, he told the people, repent ye therefore and be converted. He didn't say anything about believing. You have to believe? Of course you have to believe. And Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, he talks there about confession. So we know you have to confess with the mouth unto salvation. But he doesn't say anything about baptism in that particular place. So the point of it is, if you want to know God's plan of salvation, you're going to have to turn to several places. So on any subject, You get everything. You get the sum total of all that God has said on that subject. You put it all together, and then you can understand God's will. If you don't do that, if you pick and choose, you might find yourself in a place like so many people do, say, oh, you don't have to be baptized. Because look, John 3, verse 16, the great passage on God so loved the world. He didn't say anything about baptism there. You don't have to be baptized. You can't do that. Yeah, go ahead, Autumn. Right. Right, right. That's a great example. Like, would you want a doctor who just read one section of a particular thing and said, now he's going to operate? Like, what is that commercial that's out? I can't remember what it is. The doctor who comes out and does, are you nervous? And I am too. And they say, no, wait a minute now. What do you say? So I'll figure it out. We'll figure this out. But you know, I don't want that doctor. And yeah, I mean, you don't want a preacher that will preach on a bunch of things, a bunch of subject where he looks at one verse and ignores everything else. And oh, you don't want that. You don't want that in your own life as you study the Bible yourself. Take everything God says on whatever subject you're studying. And then you can piece together God's will. Yeah, Matt, was that you again? Yeah, go ahead. Right, right. And listen, I mean, I think we could all see that. It's a simple concept, except when you study the Bible, sometimes people, they don't do it on purpose, but they kind of ditch some of these common sense things, and sometimes we do it. So every time you study the Bible, you study a subject, you make sure you get everything God has to say about it. When you're trying to learn something, trying to understand God's will on a particular thing. I know you believe that the Bible is God's word and all of that. And I know you understand the concept, consider all passages, but I'm saying to you, make sure you do that as you study the Bible, or else you won't be studying properly and you may come to a wrong conclusion on something. Consider the definition of words. And that's important. This take handling the Bible rightly. Correctly, it takes some work. You have to look things up sometimes. And it's good if you're really interested in studying the Bible that you have some things that you can turn to, a concordance or Bible dictionary or whatever. Those are good tools to have. And I'm big on word studies. Words change over the years. And then sometimes people will use words incorrectly. Like with regard to Catholicism, who's a saint? Right. So I don't know all the position that they take on that, but I believe you have to be dead for a little while and have performed some miracle that has to be verified and then you're a saint. Well, the Bible doesn't use the word saint like that. The Bible clearly, and it's easier to discover, that all Christians are saints, are sanctified, are set apart. And so we have to use terms correctly. So, go ahead, Fred. They have to do what? Oh. All right, Fred, don't make fun of me. Baptism. You know, you take baptism. We'll see as we go further with this that, I mean, baptism, you have to be baptized correctly in order for it to really be baptism. And there's a lot of people who are baptized, for example, as infants. That's not baptism. Bible doesn't have anything to say about baptism. A lot of people sprinkle. Well, do a word study. What does the Greek word for baptism mean? Huh? Okay, it means to dip, to be planted, to be immersed. Baptismo, that's what the word means. So we know just by the definition of that word, it's not a sprinkling. It's not having a little water poured upon you. It is a burial. Then you go to the Bible in Romans 6 at verse 4 and other places, Colossians 2 at verse 12, and you see baptism referred to as a burial because it means to bury, to plant, to immerse. So you have to understand words, and the more you can understand words, particularly words that are used often in Scripture, then the better you'll get a better understanding. So don't be reading. Now you have to dig a little bit and look up things, and nothing wrong with that. That's called study. And so we need to study. Consider the, I don't know what I said up there. Consider the what biblical law was in force. I'm glad, I'm not glad Janice is not here, but just for this one point. But there are my children over there, so she'll find out. Anyway, you know what I meant up there. Consider the biblical law that was enforced. That's hugely important. A lot of people go astray with regard to this. Some think that there isn't a division of law, that the gospel is just a continuation of the law of Moses, that there's only one covenant. They don't realize that there's two. And so people begin trying to justify certain things by the old law. And that's trouble. That'll lead you astray every single time and quickly. We're not under the law of Moses. So just because David did something doesn't mean we can do it. We don't have to keep the Sabbath. Now listen, we don't have to tithe. There's nothing in the New Testament that teaches us, commands us, that we have to tithe. That's an Old Testament principle of the old law. We're under the new law. And so you have to know in any given passage what law is under consideration. Yeah, go ahead, Matt. I'm sorry. Right. That's a huge, huge mistake that people make. Now, you know, you have to understand, again, the Old Testament is the Word of God. Every verse in it is inspired by God. We use it all the time. We preach from it. We teach from it. There's a lot of lessons that can be learned from that. Romans 15 at verse 4, Paul emphasized that. When Paul said all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, he was at that point mainly talking about the old law. Because the new law was still being pieced together. And so we need to understand the old law is the Word of God. Every part of it, it's inspired, but we're not under the law that is set forth in the Old Testament. Whether you're talking about the patriarchal law or the law of Moses, we're not under that law. We're under the law of Christ. It means we need authority from Him. And there's passages, of course, we don't have to read them all now, but Ephesians 2, verse 14, the old law has been abolished. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, it has become obsolete. And so we understand that we're under a new law. But when you're studying the Bible, then you have to know what portion of it that you're studying and whether or not whatever it's being said is binding. So that's very important. Then we have to consider principles of authority. And let's just kind of, this is a subject within itself, and we preach on it all the time because it's important. In fact, whenever I do a home Bible study, this is where I begin, with Bible authority. I've often said very good people are led astray, involved in error doctrinally, a part of man-made churches, not because they aren't sincere, not because they don't love God, but because they don't know how to establish Bible authority. It, to me, is one of the most important topics that there is. If you're going to understand God's will for your life, you have to know how to establish authority. And it's very, very simple. This is how it's done in the Bible, with direct commands or statements and commands. And those passages that you see up there, you can jot them down and read them. They all mention commands. And Jesus, you know, he emphasized that you teach them to do all things whatsoever I command. And so we understand when God commands us to do something, then we're authorized to do that thing. It really is the easiest way to establish Bible authority. You get a direct statement or a command, then obviously we're authorized to do that. And so we see that with things like baptism. Remember, Peter commanded Cornelius and his household to be baptized, commanded them to do it. And so we see that with baptism, with the Lord's Supper. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, a direct statement. Every Lord's Day when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we have authority to do it because we have a direct command, a direct statement. And so you need to understand that principle. Approved examples, sometimes we call that an apostolic example. And we see that again with baptism. The Ethiopian eunuch. We have an example of someone being baptized. These aren't just statements. There's a lot of statements about baptism in the Bible, but in Acts 8, we see someone being baptized. So we don't have to guess how it's done. What did the Ethiopian eunuch do? He went down into the water. We can see it. Here's a picture for us. Someone being baptized. Why wouldn't we baptize the same way they did in the first century? So now you have the word itself, baptismo. You know it means a burial. Then you turn to the Bible and you see someone actually getting it done. And so they're extremely important. Again, with the Lord's Supper, Acts 20 at verse 7. You know that passage. When did they come together to break bread? First day of the week. We have statements regarding that, 1 Corinthians 11. But then we can open up our Bible and we can see a local church, just like this one, actually gathering themselves together on the first day of the week to break bread. So that's what we do, because we have an example of it. Now, I'm not going to get into this in detail, but one thing you should understand is that for a Bible example to be binding, there has to be a direct statement behind it for it to be binding, not approved. There are some things we have an example of in the Bible that gives us authority to do it, but it's not necessarily binding. Like in Acts 20, where did they meet? In the upper room. Is that binding? Are we sinning right now? Because we're not in an upper room. So far, unless we have a secret basement, I don't think we do. We're not in the upper room, are we? So, did we violate that? No, because there's no direct statement behind it. See, for it to be binding, there has to be that direct statement. So we could talk about that further some other time. But we have example, approved examples. We have bad examples in the Bible. We don't follow them. They're apostolic or approved examples. Then there's necessary inferences. Truth that is not specifically stated but necessarily implied. This is the most tricky way to establish authority, but you can do it with that. And you have to be very careful, because a lot of times necessary inferences end up being assumptions. And so you have to be sure that whatever it is you think is implied is indeed necessarily implied. It's not a guess. Like I was born on August 11th, 62. Now, I'm not going to tell you how old I am, but that ship has sailed, hasn't it? Do you know how old I am? How do you know? How old am I? For you mathematical geniuses out there. Now, I didn't tell you that, but you know I was born in 62, August 11, 62. I don't have to tell you the age. It's implied, isn't it? It's implied. So if and so there's the Bible is exactly like that's just life. The Bible is exactly like that. There are things implied. We often will not do it now. We use the baptism of Jesus. Remember what the Bible says about him? What did he do? When he was baptized, what did he do? All right. Steve said he came up out of the water. That's right. But did I hear someone say he went down into the water? Are you afraid to say that? Did he go down into the water? It's necessarily implied. All the Bible says is he came out of the water. But you can't come out unless you first go in. So I could get up behind the pulpit and I could preach to you, when Jesus was baptized, he went down into the water. The Bible never specifically says that, but I can preach that as sure as I'm standing here, and it would be right, because the Bible does say he came out of the water. That's a necessary implication. So that works. We could do the same thing with baptism. Again, you have to be very careful, because sometimes people want to try to prove something by the Bible so badly, they take an assumption and they say it is implied. People who believe that we have to use one cup when we partake of the Lord's Supper, you know, there's brethren like that. Everybody has to drink out of one cup, which puzzles me. You see sometimes those congregations will have two cups, one for that side, another one for that side, and they're one cuppers. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. But they think you have to drink out of one cup. They think that is necessarily implied. That's not necessarily implied anywhere in Scripture. It's an assumption. So you don't want to make that mistake. But you can establish Bible authority like that. We can get from that, baby should not be baptized. The Bible never specifically says that, but we know God's plan of salvation. What's the first thing you have to do?
Hear.
You have to hear. That doesn't mean the sensation in the ear. It means understanding. Can a baby, an infant, understand the gospel? No. You have to believe. A baby can't believe. You have to repent. You have to confess. Babies can't do that, so it is necessarily inferred baptism is not for them. The Bible doesn't have to, I don't have to read in the Bible, babies are not to be baptized. I don't have to read that when I understand God's plan of salvation. See? So that's something that is necessarily implied. Go ahead, friend. Right. When you understand the purpose, there's the purpose that comes into play. You understand why are people baptized in the first place? Acts 2:38, for the remission of sins. Babies haven't sinned, therefore they don't have to be baptized. Understanding specific and generic authority is something else that's very important. We'll run out of time. We don't have time to look at that. But let me just put it on the screen. Specific authority is exclusive. Again, this, if you're going to understand the Bible, if you're going to properly study, you have to understand. There's simple stuff, really. You use these principles in everyday life all the time, but you have to know. When something is specified, it's exclusive in nature. What do I mean by that? It excludes everything that's not specified. What kind of wood was gopher, was, well, forget that one. What kind of wood was Noah going to use, had to use? Gopher wood. All right. So could he, what if he used redwood? Was redwood excluded? Where did God say, Noah, don't use redwood? He didn't have to, did he? Once he said, Noah, build an ark out of gopher wood, that excluded, he specified, that excluded every other kind of wood. All right. So now when God said sing, what is singing, a kind of music? When God says sing, what does that exclude? Everything else. If not, why not? The exact same principle. Exact same principle. Now, the generic authority is inclusive in nature. In other words, sometimes we have generic authority for things. That God gives us leeway, allows us to use tools to get the job done. We sometimes refer to those things as expediencies, as long as they don't change the nature of the command. Using a songbook, does that change the command to sing? No. Again, the time's going to run out, but I always, for years, give the illustration of building a house. If I was going to have a house built, and I wanted a house built with three rooms, two car garage, and two baths, you're my contractors. I'm going to go on a trip. When I come back, I want my house built. Right? So I've specified for you what kind of house I want. Everything else is excluded. What if I get back home and you've built a four-bedroom house for me? Well, you just lost some money because I'm not paying you for that. You didn't have authority to do that. I specified, right? If you built a two-bedroom house, I have a problem with you. It has to be three because I told you exactly what I wanted. Now, did I tell you, well, before I left, do you think I had on the blueprint, you can use a saw and you can use a hammer and you can use nails? And so did I have to say all of that? No. You have the generic authority to use the tools to get the job done. And so we see that in Scripture. That's just understanding authority. Generic authority, specific authority. But it's important as you study your Bible that you recognize those things. And so that you can rightly handle the Word of God. And then finally, consider the completion of the Bible. And a few thoughts on that. We'll have a different lesson for next week, but I may open up just with this. We have to understand the Bible is complete. A lot of people talk about later day revelation. A lot of preachers say, well, God told me to tell you this or tell you that. No, no, no. The Bible is complete. And if you're going to properly study the Bible and understand the Bible, you have to understand that part of it. The Bible is complete. We'll spend a couple of minutes to talk about that next week. Appreciate your attention.